Our Father, we thank you that we can come in prayer. We thank you that we have a mediator in Christ, and we come in his name, and we pray that you'll bless our day together, that you'll bless our study right now. Help us use our Bibles to good purpose. Help us by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. And we're going to pause from our ongoing study of the doctrine of God as we work our way through our confession of faith and the truths that are summarized there. We're pausing to kind of just take a minute to consider how church history intersects with our American holiday of Thanksgiving. The doors are unlocked. Good. Thanksgiving falls on a Thursday this year, just if you'd lost track, and it's this Thursday if you forgot. But I've taught various versions of this lesson through the years, the most recent 2 years ago, so I hope I don't wear you out with it. We're considering, again, how church history intersects with our American holiday of Thanksgiving. And there is a word that you may hear from time to time, puritanical. You might hear this, and I don't know what anybody talks about in our culture anymore, but there was a time in our culture where this word came up. And if you look it up in the dictionary, you will see that a conventional definition is puritanical means pertaining to the Puritans. And that would make sense. That's sounds like what it means. But the word, as it's used in our culture, is a much more loaded term. And the typical American, it seems to me, can't pronounce the word puritanical without doing so with a sense of scoffing contempt in their voice and an expression of disgust on their face when the word puritanical is included in a sentence or spoken in conversation. It usually comes with condescending peals of laughter and snorts of disapproval, because puritanical usually suggests to people things like,
No dancing.
Well, Bill's a pretty charitable view, that's right. And what else do Puritans not do, I guess, or do?
Judgmental.
Good. One of the worst things that you could possibly do in our culture is be judgmental. Jay?
Intolerant,
that's right. Or the latest terms are, they're not open and welcoming. Okay, they're judgmental and intolerant. They're religious extremists. They're excessively strict. They're legalistic. They're grim. They're cheerless in all aspects of life. They have permanent frowns on their face. They're crammers of religion down other people's throats. They're lovers of rules and haters of fun. They're witch-hunting bigots, not open or welcoming. Even historians who are somewhat respectful and sympathetic to the Puritans call them sturdy but strict. So the Puritans have become easy targets, popular punching bags in our secular culture. It's not uncommon when you hear a commentary on CNN or NPR to hear a pundit trace back some social ill to prudish puritanical attitudes. I don't know much about H.L. Mencken, but he gets quoted a lot in books you read. He's a 20th century kind of cynical commentator, but he tends to be, I think, cynical and snarky and secular. But he said, a Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be happy. All right, that's what he thought. Puritan bashing has been going on for a long time. Even King James, not LeBron, but the real King James I, the one, in fact, who commissioned the King James Bible, said this, a pest, a fanatic, and a hypocrite worse than a cattle thief, that was a Puritan. In fact, King James had threatened to harry them out of England. So you could think of this lesson today. Again, we've had it before in one form or another. This is pushback against such popular views of Puritanism. Here is the premise of our lesson today. The Puritans are shining examples for us to study and follow of genuine Christianity, because in their practice and in the truths they confessed, they represent a people obsessed with God. And I'm borrowing that phrase from someone else. Can't remember who. Someone else came up with that one, so give whoever it is credit. In contrast to H.L. Mencken's scoffing definition, I would offer the following. A Puritan is one marked by the haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may not be obsessed with God. They had a haunting fear that someone, somewhere, may be obsessed with himself instead, or may be obsessed with accumulating stuff, or indulging passions and pleasures of sin instead of obsessed with God. God ought to be our obsession, and that's the take-home lesson today. They are good examples for us because they were integrators of their religion. They did not merely study and systematize the truths of their Bible, but they tried to integrate them into their lives, into their attitudes, into their practice. Integrators seek to put Bible truth into everyday practice, conscientiously applying gospel truths to their whole person, not segregating their religion to a little abstract corner of their life to just talk about. One Puritan wrote, "May I learn the holy art of abiding in thee, of being in the world, but not of it, of making everything not only consistent with, but conducive to my religion." So, the game plan is, we'll briefly review where the Puritans fit in historically in church history and their role in American holiday of Thanksgiving, and then we'll briefly summarize four truths that the Puritans would affirm, and we'll let you hear them in their own voice with selections from one of my favorite books called Valley of Vision. Okay, so that's what we're going to do. Hope you don't mind. Okay, so our timeline of church history in this case starts in 1517. In 1517, in Wittenberg. Oh, Wittenberg. Does it spell U-R-G or E-R-G? Today it's E-R-G, Wittenberg. But Martin Luther, unwilling to watch and do nothing, as the Roman Catholic Church ignored truth and abused the gospel, nailed his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, drawing a line in the sand that served to launch the Protestant Reformation. Two important features of that line in the sand included the affirmation that the authority of Scripture was the Christian's final authority, and the affirmation of the central importance of the gospel. He asserted that the Scriptures alone, not the church, was the Christian's final authority regarding faith and practice. And he affirmed the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that God justifies sinners by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, and not by any means due to the merit of a person's works. By 1550, the seeds of the Reformation had spread to England, but the pushback there became especially fierce from the Roman Catholic Church when, in 1553, Mary ascended to the throne, Queen Mary, also known as Bloody Mary. Uh, She earned that name as a champion of Roman Catholicism, and over the course of 4 short years, she executed 300 Protestant martyrs, burning them at the stake for their refusal to recant their faith. And this period of harsh persecution of the church became the subject of what important book that I recommend? Fox's Book of Martyrs. I will tell you, it gets a little bit monotonous as you read it, because they recite over and over again the pretty much similar punishment that all of the... Who, by the way, wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs for extra credit? Fox, that's right. What was Fox's first name? I forgot to look that up. We'll have to make that part of the quiz next year. As a result of Mary, a lot of the reformers migrated to the European continent, drawn to a place called Geneva, Switzerland, where they came under the influence of, that's right, John Calvin. And within a decade, many of those English exiles headed back to the small island, and the Puritan movement took root at Cambridge University. And the name Puritan was first applied to them in about 1565. But the name wasn't one that they cherished. It was more kind of a heckling sort of name that was a weaponized word intended to heap scorn on those to whom it was attached. Accusing someone of being a Puritan then was kind of like accusing them of being a member of a radical fringe religious group. The name Puritan was adopted because they were associated with their advocacy for purifying reforms in the established Protestant Church of England. They believed that when she established the Protestant Church of England, Queen Elizabeth didn't go far enough in purifying the church from its ornate vestments and superstitions and ritualism and hierarchy of bishops. So the Puritans dutifully attended the services of the state-sponsored church, as the law required them to do. But in addition, on the sly, they would meet in secret, as if they were members of an underground church in China today. They would meet in secret for prayer and sermon discussion because religious freedom was not allowed. The state dictated what a person must do, and the state guaranteed no freedom to individuals to worship according to their conscience. So it was very dangerous and costly to be a Puritan. Opposition to the state church was not merely frowned upon, it was punished with fines and jail time. Now, some of the Puritans held their nose and conformed to the established Protestant church. What do you suppose those were called who conformed to the... Conformists. All right, good. See, they weren't very imaginative. They just came up. And others separated from the established Protestant church, and what do you suppose they called them? Did you read ahead? You guys must have studied for this one. That's right. They were called the separatists. And some of those Puritan separatists... Oh, goodness me. Well, incidentally, I added this note, which is what threw off my rhythm here. This issue of religious freedom and going along or separating figures in our current study of the 1689 Confession. Because here's another question. What year was the 1689 Confession written? That's incorrect. It was written in 1677. All right, I get them every time. Now, Pastor probably got it right. So if it was written in 1677, why do they call it the 1689? Because in 1689, the Act of Tolerance was passed, which allowed people to worship, which tolerated people worshiping according to their conscience rather than to have to give in to the state's mandate to worship the way they said. So in celebration of the Act of Toleration, they renamed our Confession of Faith the 1689. But that's just an aside. And it's so rewarding to get you every year with that one. But in anyhow, back to 1608, a group of separatists left England and went to the Dutch village of Leiden in what the separatists called an exodus from Babylon. That is to say, one of them expressed their mood as they left England like this: "Cruelty and blood in our streets, the land aboundeth with murders, slaughters, incest, adulteries, drunkenness, oppression, and pride. Even the least of these is enough to make haste out of Babylon." In the summer of 1620, a brave corps from this separatist group in Leiden boarded the Mayflower and traveled 65 days in the late fall and arrived at Plymouth Rock in 1620. William Bradford wrote, "We were not a little joyful. They fell on their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over a vast and furious ocean, and delivered them from the perils and miseries thereof." Of the 100 pilgrims who completed the passage, only about half survived the first winter. Again, Bradford recorded, "May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean, and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice." History records the marvelous provision of God through Native Americans such as Squanto, who helped the small band to survive by demonstrating helpful planting techniques. Edward Winslow recorded in his journal a description of what is considered the first Thanksgiving, when he said, "And God be praised, we had a good increase in our harvest being gotten in. Our governor sent 4 men on fowling, that so we might after special manner rejoice together, after we had gathered the fruit of our labors. They 4 in one day killed as much fowl as with a little help beside served the company almost a week. Many of the Indians among us, with their chief Massasoit, some 90 men, whom for 3 days we entertained and feasted." Okay, that's where the intersection comes between church history and our American holiday of Thanksgiving. Now I just want to review 3 or 4 truths that I think I can safely say the Puritans understood and affirmed, and we'll let you hear them say it in their own voices, and that will be the rest of our lesson. First, truth number 1, the Puritans understood, my chief end, and so, and yours too, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As dewdrops on the grass reflect the glory of the morning sun, and as the full moon reflects the sun's glory at night, the Puritans understood that the chief end of man is to reflect the glory of God. I got a lot of Post-its. One recorded this. One recorded this prayer. O Lord, length of days does not profit me, except the days are passed in thy presence, in thy service, for thy glory. My God, I feel it is heaven to please thee. Another wrote, Lord, of all being, there is one thing that deserves my greatest care, that calls forth my ardent desire, that is, that I may answer the great end for which I was made, to glorify thee who hast given me being, and to do all the good I can to my fellow man. Another wrote, may I never think I prosper unless my soul prospers, or that I'm rich unless I'm rich towards thee, or that I'm wise unless wise unto salvation. May I seek first thy kingdom and its righteousness. May I value things in relation to eternity. May my spiritual welfare be my chief solicitude. May I be poor, afflicted, despised, and have thy blessing rather than be successful in enterprise or have more than my heart can wish or be admired by my fellow man, if thereby these things make me forget thee. May I regard the world as dreams, lies, vanities, vexation of spirit, and desire to depart from it. And may I seek happiness in thy favor, image, presence, and service. My chief end and yours is to glorify God. Can you cite any Bible verse that affirms that truth? That our chief end, our goal in life, ought to be to glorify God.
1 Corinthians 10:31.
Nicely done. 1 Corinthians 10:31 is an excellent choice. And you had to ring in quickly to beat out Bill, because I know that's one he was thinking of too. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Can you think of any other verse that in some way affirms that truth? Colossians 3:17, a nice choice, which says, and say it loudly. All right, good. That was a pretty good paraphrase. Let's look it up. I thought you had it on your little phone thingy there. All right, you had it in your memory, but that's a good place to have it. It says this, and that was a nice paraphrase. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You can also include on your list 1 Peter 4:11, which says, referring to spiritual gifts, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then there's also the Romans doxology, Romans 11, 36. Says, for, from him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. So this isn't something they made up just because they're strict religious people. This is something that's true. How do we know it's true? Because the Word of God says it's true. My chief end, and yours too, ought to be to reflect the glory of God. Second important truth, or important truth number two, the Puritans recognized that my sin is my biggest problem, or my greatest crisis in this life. They understood from their Bibles that sin was a great problem because it's a damning thing, and it's a dominating thing. That is, it gives me, as one has put it, a bad record with God because of my guilt, and it represents my bad heart. Sin is my greatest crisis. I have a bad heart with a bad bent, bad impulses, lusts that dominate my choices and desiring and doing. One Puritan described it like this: my heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on every pattern of behavior. Thomas Watson said, the hearts of even the best of men are like the sheet which Peter saw descend in his vision in Acts 10, on which were a number of unclean, creeping things. And it's like the widow's oil in 2 Kings 4, which increased the more it poured out. Another wrote, I'm undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I'm full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I've gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. Another wrote, before thee I'm nothing but vanity, iniquity, perishing. Sin in me has forfeited thy favor, stripped me of thy image, banished me from thy presence, exposed me to the curse of the law. I cannot deliver myself, and I am in despair. But a resource is found in thee, for without my desert or desire thou didst devise an everlasting plan, honorable to thy perfections, which angels desire to look into. They realized they had a problem, and so do we. And can you cite any Bible verse that in some way describes this problem to reassure ourselves that they aren't just religious nuts who are kind of uptight about things and they ought to relax and not think so bad thoughts about yourself? Well, maybe we ought to think realistic thoughts about ourselves. Where does our Bible paint a picture that we have a bad record or a bad heart? Or are they just getting over the top? Bill.
Jeremiah 17:9
says,
the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Okay, good. A description of the bad heart of people like you and me. Is it just an isolated text? Bill found the one spot in our Bibles.
Romans 3:12
says,
all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one.
Good. And Chris chose one verse out of a section of about 10 verses. He's just being nice to us because he didn't want to read that much. That's okay. You can look it up later. And then the more familiar expression of the universality of sin in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Good, Jay, what were you going to add? Okay, good, which is a good one. And we've been to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 countless times, describing that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and were by nature children of wrath, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, describing our bad heart and our bad record. We have a problem. They understood it. They also understood, though, important truth number 3, which was referred to at the end of that last quotation. And that is my chief need is the Savior. Because he alone can take care of that bad record and bad heart. I need the Savior, and so do you. The Puritans understood that strict religious rules wasn't going to fix their problem. They could be strict with their rules all day long, but until someone took away the damning effects of their sin and gave them a new heart, they still had that problem of sin. Only in Christ am I rescued from the guilt of my sin, and only united to Christ am I freed from the bondage to my bad heart and given a new heart and His Spirit. In Christ I'm made acceptable to God because of His perfect righteousness credited to me and because of my sinful offenses credited to Him. And in Christ I'm made able to glorify and enjoy God and achieve my chief end because of the new life and new heart and indwelling Spirit that He gives me. Reflecting on that cure, my chief need and only cure or remedy, I'll say, we'll put them both, is Jesus. I think of Thy glory and my vileness, Thy majesty and my meanness, Thy beauty and my deformity, Thy purity and my filth, Thy righteousness and my iniquity. Thou hast loved me everlastingly, unchangingly, unchangeably. May I love Thee as I am loved. Another wrote, Lord, dost Thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before Thee. But Thou hast given me another Master and Lord, Thy Son Jesus. And now my heart is turned toward holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow toward complete obedience to Thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Another wrote, Thou hast given Thyself for me, may I give myself to Thee. Thou hast died for me, may I live to Thee. In every moment of time, in every movement of mind, in every pulse of my heart, may I never dally with the world and its allurements, but walk by Thy side, listen to Thy voice, be clothed with Thy graces, and adorned with Thy righteousness. Another prayed, My heart is in Thy hands without reserve. Thou hast created it, redeemed it, captured it, conquered it. Keep it from every opposing foe. Crush in it every rebel lust. Mortify every treacherous passion. Annihilate every earthborn desire. All the faculties of my being vibrate to Thy touch. My soul is often a chariot without wheels, clogged and hindered in sin's miry clay, mounted on eagle's wings, and cause it to soar upward to Thyself. As I said, strict rules isn't going to fix a sinner like you or me. What we need is a Savior who takes away our guilt, who gives us a new heart, who gives us His Spirit, who gives us grace. Can you cite any Bible verse that reflects why we need a Savior or what the Savior has done to cure, to provide a remedy for your sin, to make you acceptable to God, to make you able to serve Him? Jay? Okay, give us a portion of that.
While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. So much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life.
Nice choice. Died for sinners like you and me. Died for sinners while they were helpless to do anything for themselves. Died for sinners to reconcile them to God. Died for sinners who weren't righteous and who might have warranted someone else to die, but for bad people like you and me. That is what we needed, that kind of Savior. Another verse, since we have a minute. You need a lifeline, Don? Okay, okay.
Well, the one you see at all the football games, John 3:16.
All right, good. You used to see it at football games, right? I don't know why you don't see it anymore. Someone must have bought out that seat that you see with the field goals. But, for God so loved the world. How do we... That one. Three. Well, that was a message last Sunday night. For both of you who were there. There you go. It tells us the love of God in three ways. For whom he died. He died for the world. It tells us of the love of God in terms of what he gave. He gave his son. It tells us of the love of God in terms of the benefits he gives to those who believe. That is, he rescues them from perishing. And he gives them eternal life. Another excellent choice. All right. Well done. Our Father, we thank you for the Savior, the remedy for our sin. We thank you for your love demonstrated in sending him to undeserving ones like us. We thank you that he took care of the guilt of our sin, that he took care of our inability. And we pray that we'll keep abiding in our Savior that we might bear fruit to glorify you and carry out our chief end. Help us to do that as we assemble for worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.